Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Once again, thanks for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. We're going to keep on keeping on with the emails. And once again, I know I've said this several times yet this morning, but you can send me an email by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on the connect button and you'll be able to send me an email. It comes right to me, and I'll be happy to read it, and if possible, even read it on the air. So this email comes in from Joan, and she says, Patrick, a non-Catholic is arguing that it is useless or not necessary to pray for the dead, as once a person dies, the decision is made, and that God doesn't change his mind. And there's no scriptural support for this. I found that Judas Maccabeus prayed for the dead, but the Protestants don't recognize that book of the Bible. Maybe you could explain why they took that book out of their Bible, and was it the first time a Bible was printed in a language other than Hebrew or Greek? Okay, you've got like three good questions wrapped into one, Joan, so I'll do my best to try to get to as much of it as I can. So the first thing to notice is that this non-Catholic friend that you're referring to, he's hitting the bullseye on the wrong target. He's correct that after somebody dies, his fate is fixed. It's permanent. It's irrevocable. So as it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's a passage I quote often on the program. It's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. So that's what we call the particular judgment. And all of us have that exit interview at the end of this life. And at the exit interview, you find out with definitive certitude whether you will be spending all eternity in heaven with God or you'll be separated from God for all eternity in hell. So the reason I say that your friend is hitting the bullseye on the wrong target is because he's correct to say, and we Catholics do agree with him, that once somebody is judged at the particular judgment, their destiny is fixed. It doesn't change. And all the prayers in the world for that person who may be sentenced to hell, and keep in mind, of course, that we send ourselves to hell. This is a decision that God will not stand in the way of. If that's something that you intend to do, he's not going to stop you from doing it. He'll try to stop you. He'll do the best he can to dissuade you from it. But if you make that terrible decision, he respects that freedom. Now, that's why this is such a misunderstanding, is because not only does the Catholic Church agree that you can't change God's mind after somebody dies, but rather what we're praying for when we pray for those who have died is that they would be released from purgatory. And this is the missing piece that your friend maybe wasn't thinking about. What this means is, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he describes a man who, after his death, on the day that he's judged, we're told that he built his life on the foundation of Christ. So this is another way of saying that he's somebody who dies in the state of grace. He's a follower of Jesus. And when his life is revealed, St. Paul says, it's revealed with fire. And he says the fire tests the quality of the man's works, the works of his life, both good and bad. And he compares, by way of analogy, he compares the good works of his life to gold, silver, and precious stones. And the bad works of his life he describes as wood, hay, or straw. Now, he says in this passage that the flammable works, the bad works, the incompatible works, the wood, the hay, and the straw, that those are burned off. They're purged or purified, if you want to think of it that way. And he says the man suffers loss. So the process of these things being purged away involves suffering. And then he says he will be saved. In other words, he's not in heaven yet. This is after death, but before he goes into heaven. He will be saved in that final, ultimate sense, but only as though passing through fire. So all the essential elements of the Catholic doctrine of purgatory are present here, even though the term purgatory is not used in the way, for example, that the word Trinity is not used in the New Testament, even though the elements of the doctrine can be seen in the New Testament. So here we have a situation where when somebody dies, the assumption is that the person dies in the state of grace. We don't know for sure, so we pray for the person in hopes that if he or she is in purgatory, then your prayers, if you pray the rosary or you offer your mass intentions or do some other form of prayer and offering to the Lord on that person's behalf, the reason we pray is not to change God's mind, but rather to release the person sooner rather than later. And think of it this way. We have that amazing parable that Jesus gives us about the unforgiving servant. And as you know, the unforgiving servant owes a huge debt to the master, to the king. And he pleads for mercy, and the king forgives the debt. Now, if he hadn't forgiven the debt, he would have been sold off or at least placed in prison. They used to call those debtor's prisons, and a debtor's prison was where you would go until you had paid off either through hard labor or just the time that you spent in prison was considered a payment of your debt. And when you had discharged your debt, you would be freed from debtor's prison. That was a very common thing. And so the Lord is referring to something akin to that, where the man whose debt is forgiven does not have to go to debtor's prison. And he goes out into the street and he abuses a fellow servant who owes him, by comparison, a very small amount, but he doesn't show mercy to that man. And he demands the 20 bucks or whatever the man owes him. He doesn't have the money to pay him. So he's the unforgiving servant because he doesn't show mercy to that man the way the king had showed mercy to him. So as Jesus says, his fellow servants, they see this, they're ticked off. So they go back and tell the king, hey, this guy whose debt you just forgave, he didn't do the same thing for a person who owes him a small amount of money. And so the king becomes angry, righteously indignant, and he reinstates the man's debt and he throws him into prison. And Jesus says that he will be in that prison until he pays the uttermost farthing, as it's rendered in the Douay Rheims and the King James, I believe, or the very last penny is the way it's put into the New American Bible, as I understand it. So what this refers to is that there's a conclusion to the debt. Now, it can also be understood, of course, in terms of salvation, that Jesus is teaching there that you can lose your salvation. And the reason we can draw this inference is because at the very end of the passage, he says to the apostles and the other disciples, he said, Amen, I tell you that God the Father will do this to each one of you if you do not forgive your brothers from the heart. So he wasn't suggesting that you could be sent to a physical prison or a jail cell somewhere. He's talking about what happens in the afterlife. So the reason I bring this up is to demonstrate that there is a biblical quality to paying off your debt. And this is demanded by justice. This is demanded by restitution. So this being the case, we can see maybe a glimmer here of the fact that somebody who is in purgatory, who's not there to pay for the debt or the penalty that's owed because of sin, only Jesus Christ can pay that penalty by his death on the cross. That's the eternal punishment due to our sins, and we can't pay that off for ourselves, only Jesus can. But there are effects of our sins, and the temporal effects due to sin, as I've discussed just recently on this program, those temporal effects due to sin need to be expiated. And so purgatory is the place in which whatever is left to be expiated in this life is expiated in that life. And so when we pray for somebody, what we're asking for is that God would release that person earlier, have mercy on him. And maybe that person needs to be there for quite a bit longer, but through the prayers of the saints here in this life, that time in purgatory can be shortened and the person can enter into heaven. So that's the first answer to the first part of your question. You did mention Judas Maccabeus. What you're referring to is in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, there's an incident in which after a battle, the Israelite soldiers who were killed in battle, some of them at least were found to have like good luck charms or amulets that they were wearing around their necks underneath their tunics. So nobody saw this, but they had these little idols on chains around their necks. Now that was prohibited by the law because that was not only a graven image of a false god, but it was also superstitious. So Judas Maccabeus rallied the surviving troops and he said that let's take a collection up among ourselves to send down to Jerusalem to the temple to pay for sacrifices to be offered for the repose of the souls of these fallen soldiers. And there's a line in there that's very beautiful and very important, and it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. So it's really clear in that book of Scripture that by praying for those who had died but who are not going to hell, but they are going to go to heaven, but they need some purification, that, as it says in the Bible there, it's a holy and wholesome thought. However, as you pointed out, this is not a book that Protestants readily accept. They generally do not accept this book. It's one of the seven deuterocanonical books. That's a term that means second canon. And second, insofar as it was among those books, and there are others, not just those seven books of the Old Testament, but there were others that were, you know, there was some further discussion and debate and question about the authenticity of some of those books, and eventually they were recognized as part of the canon. Now, this was true for the 1500 years, let's say, or at least from the time when the canon of both the Old and the New Testaments were being determined by the church in her regional councils in the late 4th century, early 5th century. But that held until the time of the Council of Florence, 100 years before the Council of Trent, and that was in the 16th century. And all of these books were included in the canon. So it really wasn't until the time of the Protestant Reformation that you began to see a renewal of objections to Second Maccabees, for example, and the other books of the Deuterocanon. And by the time you get to figures such as Martin Luther, there was more to the objection than existed before. So in the early church, St. Athanasius, for example, and St. Jerome is another example. They are two major figures in the early church who did not accept these books as inspired scripture, but they had different reasons, and they were maybe more in tune, we can say, with the rabbis in the first few centuries of the church. St. Jerome certainly was. He studied Hebrew with the rabbis in Bethlehem for many years. But their concern was that they couldn't fathom how God would inspire sacred scripture in a pagan tongue, namely Greek. And they assumed that the only language that the Lord would deign to inspire sacred scripture in would be Hebrew. And so they found that certain of these books were written originally in Greek, or at least the only copies that they could find were written in Greek. They couldn't find any earlier versions that might have been written, say, in Hebrew. And so that was a large part of why they rejected those books, not because of what they contained and not because of their, you know, the way in which they had been accepted in the Septuagint version of the Bible, the Greek version of the Bible that was in circulation for 300 years before the time of Christ, but rather it was their provenance. It was the pedigree. And later, of course, far later than they were able to take advantage of, in the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries in Qumran, they discovered that there were fragments of manuscripts and larger portions of manuscripts of these same books that predated the ones that the rabbis, say, in the first and second century had in Greek. They predated those, and they were in Hebrew. So it obviated one of those objections that they had. But by the time we get to Martin Luther, he simply said, well, we should go with what the Jews themselves accept. And the Jews themselves, after the time of Jesus, they didn't accept those books in their canon of Scripture. Keep in mind, of course, that the authority to make such decisions had passed out of the hands of the synagogue and of the rabbis, and because of Christ's authority, had passed into the hands of the church, the bishops. So that in itself is not a good argument on Luther's part. But one can imagine how, given his doctrine of justification by faith alone, there is no place for purgatory. There is no place for it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins, because that was completely contrary to Martin Luther's novel view of justification by faith alone. So it's not a big surprise when Martin Luther was inclined to want to eliminate some books from the New Testament, from the Old Testament in this case. There were a few in the New Testament that caused him a bit of heartburn as well, like the Epistle of St. James. But in any case, he did not accept that teaching in 2 Maccabees 12. It is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. So it was part of his rejection of those seven books of the Old Testament that led to the eventual elimination of those books from Protestant Bibles in general. Interesting little footnote. The original King James Version, 1611 authorized edition, contained those seven books of the Bible. And ever since then, they have been, in a derogatory manner, they've been referred to by Protestants as the apocryphal books. But they're simply the deuterocanonical books. And it wasn't until the mid-19th century, so from the time of 1611, when the first King James Bible came out, until I think it was around the 1850s, if I'm not mistaken. I'd have to go back and double check. But the British Bible Society at that point removed those seven books from its King James Version of the Bible, and they have been out of there ever since then. So that's another little tidbit, another little detail that informs this question. And then the last part of your question had to do with whether the Bible was printed in a language other than Hebrew or Greek. And by that, I'm assuming you're referring to the Gutenberg Bible. So Johann Gutenberg was a German, as you might guess, and he was a Catholic, and he invented the printing press, and the very first Bible he printed was the very first book he printed, rather, was the Bible. So at that time, we begin to see the Bible proliferating in print, not in manuscript form, handwritten or hand copied, but we begin to see it proliferating in various languages. Now, the Bible was translated into countless other languages, including German and English and other languages, for many hundreds of years before the time of Martin Luther. So it's a fiction for people to say that it wasn't until the Protestant Reformation that the Bible suddenly became accessible in the language of the average person. This is simply historically not true. And one example of that will be the fact that in the 4th century, when Pope St. Damasus ordered St. Jerome to translate the Old and New Testaments from the original languages into Latin, he did so that the average person who could read or who could hear Scripture being read out would understand it, because the vast majority of people in the western part of the empire, they spoke Latin. So it was expressly so that the Bible could be accessible to people in their own language that we have the Latin Vulgate in the first place. Well, there is a rather lengthy answer to a rather simple question, but I hope you find that helpful, and I appreciate that. Let's go now to a question that comes in. This is from Olga, and this is a bit of a longer question, but it's a very good one. She says, "Today I caught a bit of your program." Now, it wasn't today, but it was recently. "I caught a bit of your program on my way to Mass. I wanted to call in, but I was unable to do so. You were talking about homeschooling. I homeschooled my two kids for 10 years, and it was fabulous in every way. I thank God for that gift. I originally enrolled them in Catholic school. However, when they were in the third and fourth grade, I made the decision to take them out and homeschool them, which I did through 12th grade. To be honest, their private school was okay, but I was not very happy with it for a number of reasons. I didn't feel the academics were strong enough, nor was the teaching of the Catholic faith. I decided to take over, and we never looked back. It was a gift from God. I gave up a wonderful and lucrative career to homeschool my children. I had a small but very successful CPA practice. I loved my work. I prayed about it for a long time before taking the step. Our income dropped drastically, but it was one of the best decisions I ever made. I invested in my children. They always had the option of returning to quote-unquote regular school, but they never chose to exercise that option." She says, "A lot of people thought I was crazy to take on this mission. I don't care, as I knew deep down this was what I was supposed to do. To this day, my children thank me for that decision. I didn't do it to protect my children. I did it to give them a solid foundation for life. I started homeschooling in the mid-90s, and it was not nearly as widespread as it is today. There were a lot of critics and skeptics. I ignored their voices. I realized that not everyone wants to homeschool, nor would I encourage all to do so. However, traditional schooling is not for everyone. It works for some, but there are alternatives better suited to others. Homeschooling has so many benefits. The biggest criticism I hear is that children won't be able to interact with others and hence to be able to function in society. This is so very false." She said, "I made sure my children had many opportunities to interact with others their age." There are many ways to get them involved in sports, music, community, theater, etc. Most people who sign up for homeschooling take it very seriously. I just wanted to give you my thoughts on this wonderful option, she says. For us, it proved to be the best way to get a strong education, and we consistently wove Catholicism into our daily lives. Without our faith, the rest would be meaningless. I can't imagine not having taken this opportunity to guide the education of my children. Sure, I gave up a lot, but we all gained so much more. I wouldn't trade it for anything, not even $1 million. Thanks for listening, Olga. Wow, Olga, I can't... There's nothing I can add to what you said except for a hearty amen. I know you wrote this letter to me some time ago. So if you're listening to me reading your letter now, you're saying, wow, it sure took him a long time to read my letter. I'm sorry about that. But I think it's an evergreen. I think it's a perennial statement that you made that every generation of parents needs to hear. And that is that you recognized in your children's lives an inadequacy in their education. Now, a lot of people, they do homeschool because they want to protect them from the insanity that's running wild in the corridors of the public schools, not just the corridors, the classrooms especially, with a lot of the insanity of gender ideology and other harmful and destructive ideologies. So I certainly tip my hat to those parents who wanted to protect their children primarily from this. But your point is extremely valid, and that is that you wanted to give them a superior education. And what you were able to do for them was superior to what they would have been able to receive at the local Catholic school or at the local public school. So I applaud you for doing this. And I really applaud you because you sacrificed something that many people would not, when you get right down to it, they would not be willing to sacrifice. And that's money. The sweet moolah that comes in from a nice, high-paying, lucrative job such as the one that you had. You know, when you've got an extra $6,000, $8,000, $10,000, $15,000 per month in the budget, and you have to cut that out and maybe go on one income, that is very daunting for many people. And even if your husband's salary was more than enough to float the boat, I mean, who wouldn't want an extra $10,000 or $15,000 or whatever it was that you sacrificed? Who wouldn't want that extra money in the budget month by month? You could just save it, if nothing else. So I really do applaud you for making that decision for your children. And I'm hopeful that by reading your email, that that'll give encouragement to other families who are making the same kind of difficult decision. What do we do? They can look to you as an example of doing the right thing for your kids. All right, time out. And we will be back with more emails right after this. Once again, if you want to send me an email, just go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on contact and you can send me an email and I'll look forward to reading it. I'll be right back.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. Thanks again, once again, for listening to the program. We're doing a marathon of emails today. Every so often I need to do this just to make sure that we can get to all the people who are emailing. And one of them could be you. You never know. If you want to send me an email, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click connect and you can send me one. This email comes in from Rocio, who says, hi, Patrick, I have a dilemma. And the dilemma is about the dilemma that I discussed on the show just recently about the trolley. You may remember that the trolley dilemma, this thought experiment about what would you do in this situation where you see a runaway trolley that's heading downhill out of control, and the track that it's on is going to bring it into a collision with five innocent people who are standing there but don't see it coming. So it will hit and kill them. And that's definitely going to happen. There's no way they can avoid this. Or if you adjust the track by moving a lever, then the trolley can shift to a different track and there is an innocent person standing at the bottom of the hill. Just one person, though. And so you can divert the trolley to kill one person or five people. So which do you do? Do you do nothing? Do you just sit back and let the trolley take out five people when you could save their lives by moving it to kill the one person? So what do? Do you do nothing or do you do something? So that's the dilemma that Rocio is talking about. So he says, was the dilemma about the trolley created because of an actual situation? Now, he's referring to my bringing it up, and the answer is no. And he says, like, let Ukraine fall or let the rest of the world fall. And I'll read you his letter, then I'll come back to it and decipher for you what I think some of the things are that he's saying. So is this dilemma about the trolley created because of the actual situation, let Ukraine fall or let the world, rest of the world fall? Sadly, it is probably Ukraine and the rest of the world's fault what is going on. I was also wondering, what if one person on the other track is a loved one? I remember as a child, my friend used to ask questions like that. To avoid the answer, I would respond that they would be standing on the tracks. I asked them if they would be standing on the tracks, like, are they crazy? I hope God forgives our sins and stops all the craziness. I love your show, Rocio. Thank you, Rocio. Okay, so no, number one, I didn't bring up the issue of the trolley as a way to talk about Russia and Ukraine and what's going on there, but it certainly is an interesting parallel. And the parallel, it seems to me, would be, do we intervene on behalf of Ukraine, militarily that is, do we intervene and risk World War III and all the horrors that would go with that? Or do we just let Ukraine take its lumps and we sit by and do nothing? And I guess if you're doing this calculus, my assumption is you're saying that the whole world could suffer, and who knows how many hundreds of millions of people could die if there were a nuclear exchange between Russia and the United States. Or maybe a few thousand, you know, tens of thousands, or maybe 100,000 people in Ukraine die if we sit by and do nothing. So there definitely is a parallel to the trolley dilemma and what's going on in Russia and Ukraine. But if that's what you're asking me, no, I didn't bring it up in order to fit it into that. It just naturally sort of went in that direction because that's, you know, all over the news at that time. So what do we do? And you raise the question of what if the person on the other track is a loved one? And that actually came up during one of the shows in the last week or so. You know, what if the one person, so you've got five on one track and one person on the other. What if that one person on the other is your wife? I was asked by a caller. Or what if it was one of your children or one of your grandchildren? And what a horrifying question to have to ponder. And I can see there's no good answer to that question. So if you're asking me, and I know you're not asking me, but I might as well insert myself into this scenario here. If you're asking me, if there are five people I don't know and they're going to get hit by this trolley and killed, and there's one person who's on the other line, if I could move the lever and save the five people, but in so doing, it would guarantee kill my wife or one of my children or one of my grandchildren. I mean, sure, I could say, well, I would do the noble thing and I would sacrifice my family members so that five other people could live. But when you get right down to it, I really don't know if I could do that, to be totally honest with you. I really don't know. And I don't know how one would live with that if you said, if I were to say, I'm going to save my wife, I'm not going to do anything. And I'm not going to let that trolley transfer to a different track or cause it to transfer to a different track and kill my wife. Because I love my wife and I want to save my life, my wife, and I'm willing to sacrifice the lives of five other people who are innocent so that I can save my wife. I mean, we can see all kinds of potential problems with that. But what do you do? You know, what do you do? I think this is an unanswerable question, and that's what makes dilemmas like that so important, is because it forces you to think about these scenarios that actually will never happen. You'll never be faced with that scenario, thank God. But there may be other scenarios that you will be faced with when you have to choose the least worst option.
And you don't have time to think in those scenarios. It's right now.
So true.
You have to do it right now. What are you going to do?
Yeah, it's so true. It's so true. And, you know, just the very thought of it, you know, is hideous to contemplate. And, you know, to extend that point that you just made, Cyrus, not only do you have no time, but also you didn't do anything to cause this. You only have power to change it. So you're not at fault for the trolley running away and going downhill. You didn't cause this to happen. So in a certain sense, you're free. Well, in a real sense, you're free of any guilt of being the one who caused this to happen in the first place. The only place that you fit in is determining, is it going to happen by you doing nothing, or are you going to do something and five people live, but one person dies?
Right. You can even take this further, and it could be the train is heading towards your wife, and there's five people on the other track. Do you save your wife?
Right.
Ugh. I'm staying away from railroad tracks.
I want to be really candid about this. Because I don't see that there's one option is not better than the other. I mean, numerically, sure. It's better that five innocent people survive.
How would your wife ever forgive you for killing those, you know, for seeing that those other five people were killed just to save her? I bet she would have a real problem with that.
I might be willing to risk that.
That's right. You know? Me too, man. Yeah, me too.
I mean, these are all things that we should ponder. Yeah, I really do think if it got down to it, and it's one of my grandchildren or one of my kids, there's no good answer. And so if I had to be that guy, I really think that in the moment, I would probably choose to save the life of my wife.
That's an honest answer. That's being honest.
So can you picture this? If Nancy were in the studio with me and I'm saying this and I said the noble answer, I said, well, of course it would be a difficult choice, but to do the right thing, I would let the five people live and divert the trolley to the track that my wife was on. Can you imagine the look she would give me?
Yeah, I want to see that.
Yeah, you probably will never will.
I'm bringing it up. I'm bringing this up next time we hang out.
At the next dinner party.
That's right.
Oh, well, I know we have a break coming. Maybe this would be as good a time as any to take a break. But so I hope, Rocio, that answers your questions. And with regard, you know, the one part that I didn't really touch upon, so give me an extra minute or two, Cyrus, here, is the whole idea of Russia and Ukraine. I mean, it really does parallel that, but on a much vaster scale. And so instead of five people being killed, you know, what if it's 500 million people being killed with a thermonuclear exchange of nuclear weapons? And you have whole countries now obliterated and hundreds of millions of people. We have far more capacity than that in terms of our nuclear arsenal, just the United States, not to mention Russia, not to mention China, not to mention all the other countries that have nuclear weapons. We could refry these beans many, many times over if there were a nuclear exchange. So if we're looking at it as, you know, that's the equivalent of the five people versus do you let Russia have its way with Ukraine? Which is not to say that Ukraine is as pure as the wind-driven snow. I'm not saying that. It's not to say that Volodymyr Zelensky is as pure as the wind-driven snow. He's certainly not, and I'm not saying that. But what do you do? And how do you, in a moral and Christian way, deal with the situation? You know what my answer to that question is? And we'll leave it at this, and then we'll go to the break. You do the best you can to avoid widening the conflagration for as long as you possibly can, as long as is humanly possible. You come to the assistance of the Ukrainian people, you bring arms in, you do whatever you can to help it in a non-direct way without directly going up against Russia. And if it gets to the point where the only moral thing you can do is to intervene, knowing that it could result in World War III, and very likely would do that, then I would say then you have to do the right thing in the moment. You have to do what's right now, as opposed to saying, I will avoid doing something right now because I'm worried about something bad happening down the line. That's where there's a divergence between the trolley dilemma and Russia and Ukraine. And the divergence, in my view, simply is this, that when in the trolley scenario, you know with certitude that one group of people will die or one person will die. That's built into the dilemma. But in this case, you don't know what will happen. And so it would be wrong to say, I am not going to stand up and defend people who are being brutalized and killed. I mean, and I say this again, after every other possible option has been exhausted. That, of course, is part of this. And we're not at that point yet. But let's say we got to the point where, you know, it's no longer Ukraine, now it's Poland. And then they're rolling through Poland and they're going into other countries. At a certain point, you have to say, I have to defend myself and I have to defend my friends. And because we don't know what the outcome will be, we can say, my help is in the name of the Lord, and get into the fight and see what happens, because it's not inevitable that World War III would happen. And, you know, although the possibility may be somewhat remote, it's still possible that a better outcome could be found. So I think that puts a little ribbon on top of that email. Thank you for that. We're going to take a break. We'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show. Not much left, but we'll do that right after this. So please stay right there.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Okay, we are back. This is the last segment of the show today. Thank you for listening. And once again, as I've said this several times, I'll say it again, though. If you'd like to send me an email, go to RelevantRadio.com/Patrick, and you can send me one there by clicking on the Connect button. This one comes in from Danielle. She says, I want to thank you for covering an important topic of unplanned pregnancies and to thank your courageous callers for sharing their stories. They show the healing power of love. I'm grateful for one caller who said that that prayers are powerful because it encourages us to pray and work daily for women in need. I'm really inspired by these women who are calling in, and she's referring to the show that she listened to. Their stories are saving lives and families. God bless you, Danielle. Danielle, well, thank you, first of all, for raising your voice on this issue. And you're right, I agree with you, that very often terrible things can be avoided in the lives of other people when they hear, like on Relevant Radio, the testimonies of women in similar situations who made a decision to say yes to life and not to abort their children. And that carries with it the ring of authenticity, because after all, you know, when you're in the abstract and you're thinking about this unplanned pregnancy, this baby on the way that you were not expecting, and no pun intended, it's when it's theoretical, or if you don't give it much deep thought and it's actually happening, it's easy, I suppose, to fall into the trap of thinking, well, it's just a clump of cells, it's just a blob of tissue, and I can just get rid of it, it's no big deal, without realizing the full ramifications of it. So it is a very powerful thing, no doubt, when women such as those that you heard on the Patrick Madrid Show recently talking about these things, and you hear them saying, well, I was in that situation and I was getting pressure from my parents or from my husband or from the father of the child whom I wasn't married to, or my work, or any number of other ways in which people can be pressured. And yet I decided that I would not abort my baby and give the baby a chance for life, whether keeping the baby myself or putting the baby up for adoption. Either way is a very loving and generous choice. And as you say so well, it shows the healing power of love. And it's also healing in the potentiality sense, in that the woman who may be listening to those testimonies on the radio and is right now thinking about having an abortion, it can heal her mind and heal her conscience to the point where she can say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do the right thing. One resource that I like a lot, Danielle, it's called Virtue Media. Their website is virtuemedia.org, and they specialize in pro-life commercials, but not the kind of pro-life commercials you might think of or that you might assume, you know, showing horrible pictures of dismembered babies who have been through abortions. It's not at all like that. These are, I guess you could call them warm and fuzzy, but they really hit home. I mean, they're very appropriate for any age, and they get right to the heart of this issue by appealing to people's innate sense of justice and love and caring, especially for innocents like unborn children and little babies. One, for example, and these are all available if you go to virtuemedia.org and just go to the commercial section. The commercials typically are between 30 seconds. They're 30 seconds or a minute typically. And one that really sticks out in my mind, it shows, for example, a man standing by a school bus that has just pulled up to the street corner. And all the school kids are getting off the school bus, and there are other parents standing there, and they're gathering up their second, third, fourth graders into their arms and hugging them and holding their hands as they walk away from the school bus. And there's one man standing there, and a child comes out of the bus and runs toward him and then vanishes, sort of dissolves in midair. And that's the child that he had aborted. So he would have been a dad standing at that street corner to welcome his second, third, fourth grade child home from school, as all the other parents did, and that child's not there. So even as I describe it, I get goosebumps thinking about it, but you have to see it to really feel the full impact of it. So in that particular one, I don't think there's any dialogue. I don't think that anything is said. It's just simply the message of what could have been if the person had not chosen abortion. So all of you listening, check it out. It's virtuemedia.org and go to the section on the commercials. They're all free. You can even post them on your social media platforms. I think that would be a great evangelization technique. All right. In the time we have left, let me get to the next email that we've got. At least one more, it looks like. And this is from Mike. He says, Patrick, I appreciate your show and the information and the message. Thank you so much. Well, thank you, Mike. He says, because of your show and books that I have gone into deeper study of scripture, history of the church, communication techniques, etc. And he says, I obtained Verbum on my iPad through your show several years ago. It's an amazing resource. So that's a Catholic app that you could put on your phone or your iPad, as he did. So he says, I have a question, but first some background. I'm a cradle Catholic, attended catechism classes twice a week and so on. However, for several reasons that I won't waste your time on, I left the church in anger. I did not attend any church for several years. I was invited to a non-Catholic Christian church and decided to go see what these other churches were like. After a couple of years, it was very apparent that these other churches were lacking and felt incomplete, and the Catholic church I left, where I needed to be, contained the truth, the complete truth. I've given you this background so that you'll understand how I helped start a non-denominational men's group, and I've been a co-leader in this group for some time, but have been slowly retracting myself. I still attend some meetings, mostly to interject my perspective on the discussions and to defend and correct misunderstandings of the church. I have an opportunity to lead the group in a multi-week discussion, on any topic of my choice. I would like the discussion to make the group a little uncomfortable, while at the same time slowly expose them to real Catholicism, not the false dichotomy that they've been led to believe. As you're aware, many Protestants skip over parts of Scripture because they have no understanding of what something means, or the words may not align with what they have been taught. My question is this: do you have any suggestions for topics of discussion that will stir the pot but not boil the water too quickly? I've watched many of your debates and appreciate your talent for communications. My intention is not to anger the group or put them down, but to gently provide a slow enlightenment to the church. Also, he says, only a couple of my friends in this group, including my co-founder, know that I'm a Catholic. I have kept it this way for now because it provides me with a platform to interject my opinion on discussion without immediate rejection because I'm a Catholic. This has allowed me to stealthily move several members to a greater understanding of the church without having to tear down the entire wall of false beliefs about the church. In the past, I've had some very lively discussions with individual members on topics like the Then I Was Saved or the Holy Spirit Guides Me to the Truth in Scripture. The latter topic has allowed me to use your phrase, I never said you stole money, to demonstrate how easy it is to misinterpret Scripture and why there's a need for teaching authority in the church. Thanks again, and sorry for the long email. That's from Mike. Okay, Mike, well, wonderful. And you actually started getting to the topic that I would like to lead with, and that would be, yes, it would be great if you could maybe talk with them about what Jesus said about the Eucharist. My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink, and so on, in John chapter 6, and maybe look at 1 Corinthians 11. That would be good. And that has attracted countless people who see in the Lord's teaching something more than merely a symbol, because obviously he was teaching that his very body and blood would be more than symbolized by bread and wine. So that's one. But the one that I was thinking of first is the issue of authority. What is your authority? Not you, but what is your authority to say that you're interpreting Scripture correctly? That would be a great icebreaker for a lot of these guys, because after all, those who are Protestant, which is most of them, they hold to a notion that is not in Scripture, and that is that Scripture requires that you prove everything from Scripture. No, it does not. It doesn't say anything about that. They hold to the notion that Scripture is sufficient for everything necessary in the Christian life, and the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches quite the opposite, in fact. St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 that we are to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that we receive from the apostles, either through an oral statement or by a letter of ours. So here we see the Bible expressly saying, don't go by the Bible alone. We see Jesus condemning the traditions of men in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15, but yet at the same time teaching that there are traditions that come directly from God, in his case, from himself or from the Holy Spirit, where he says that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And the apostles talk about those traditions. So you can see one example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where St. Paul says, I praise you because you remember me in everything, and you hold fast to the traditions just as I handed them on to you. And that extends in a particular way in that passage to this holy sacrifice of the Mass and what Jesus did at the Last Supper and the real presence of Christ. You can talk about the tradition that's nowhere taught in Scripture, but all Protestants accept it. It's the tradition of the canon of the New Testament. The New Testament nowhere tells you which books belong in the New Testament. It doesn't even tell you that there's a limit to the number of books that belong in the New Testament. That's something that was revealed by God, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And God revealed this through the church, but he didn't reveal it through the Bible. He revealed it through apostolic tradition. So kind of spiraling into the conclusion of my answer, I would suggest that you take up the question of authority. What's your authority? And what does the Bible say? So to kind of cut to the quick, my answer to that, if I had to give a 30-second elevator speech, is that it's not the Bible against tradition. It's not the Bible or the church. It's never one pitted against the other. Rather, it's Scripture and tradition in the church. That's the model of biblical authority. The Bible was never intended to serve as a Rubik's Cube. And that's what, unfortunately, the Bible has become in the Protestant world, in which it's every man for himself. Hey, here's a Bible. Sit down and read it and see what you think it means. And if you disagree with what the pastor thinks it means, then go start your own church. That's the sad, tragic history of division for the last 500 years in the Protestant world. No disrespect intended to Protestants. They're sincere. They love Jesus. They're trying to do the best they can. But if the Bible results in you thinking that you have to decide what it means, and you've cut yourself off from that living apostolic tradition that comes down to us from the very beginning, that informs us what these words on the page actually mean, then who knows what kind of craziness you can get involved in. You might arrive, as some have, of denying the divinity of Jesus, or denying the Trinity, or claiming that there are more than one God, or who knows what other things, aberrations you can find yourself in, and many others have over the years. So that's my suggestion. If you're looking for some articles that talk about that, I have published a number of them, and many of them are available for free. If you go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, and click on links, and you can click on the link for the articles. There are a number of them in there that will walk you through this very issue of authority. And I think that's about all the time I've got to answer that question. So thanks for raising it. And my thanks to all of you who sent your emails in. I appreciate it. It's been a wonderful opportunity to dig in deeper and go a little bit further on some of the answers to your questions. You can count on me. I'm here for you for as long as God gives me breath in my body. And I will be happy to read your email when you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and send it to me by clicking the links, I'm sorry, the connect option. And until we're together again, I will be praying for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.
I'd say that was a pretty successful broadcast.